Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. Thanks for being here at Oak City Church. We're glad that you're with us. This all happened really quick. So this is, and part of the reason we have a light service on first service is because I have a feeling there's going to be a really heavy service second service, because we are having a farewell lunch for Patrick Downing, who was leading worship this morning. And we tried to get that information out to everybody the last few weeks, but everything's happened really quick. And so it's kind of a bittersweet day for us as a church, and more bitter than sweet in that. In fact, there's no sweet in that. It's just kind of whatever. But God, we're confident in what God is doing, but still a tough day for a lot of us. But we'd love for you to come back and join us after second service and for lunch, and for a chance to bless Pat and Jess and say goodbye to them as they move on to a church up in Washington, D.C. So there's that. If we've been doing next steps, and we couldn't do it the first Sunday of the month because it was Labor Day, and then last week I announced that we would do it this week, but we're not going to because of this farewell lunch, so I screwed that up. So that'll be next week. All right. One of the things that you read about all the time, I feel like, is the rising cost of college education and the impact of the ensuing amount of debt that people are taking on because of that. So one of the articles I read this week was My Never-Ending Student Debt, and it was an article written by a guy who, he said he grew up, his parents were pretty frugal, but when it came to his college education, they're like, well, we just do it because this would be worth it. So he went to NYU, which is a really, really expensive school, and got a master's degree there, and came out with $100,000 worth of debt. And then he just kind of talks about the impact that that has had on his life. And he ended up refinancing it through a group called SoFi. And then he found out that there were like support groups for people that have as much college student loan debt as he does. And at one point he said, I'm a 30-year-old married man with more than $100,000 of debt who makes less each year than what he owes. Buying a pair of pants is a major financial decision for me. That's a lot of people get into that situation. And if it's hitting too close to home, you can have the article after and you can read it. And I think it's what's happened to education costs and higher education costs over the past, I don't know how many, 20 years, is fairly insane and probably criminal. And someone should do an expose on that, and people should get arrested, and they should fix it. And they should do that before my four kids go to college in a few years. That would be helpful. So if anybody wants to do that, let me know, and I'll help you. But the question that you end up asking then is it worth it? Like, is it worth it to do that? And so, you know, students are finding more creative ways to do that. A lot of students are going to a community college. Like, students go to Wake Tech, and then they'll go to NC State, and so they'll cut that cost down a little bit. And people are considering, like, there's kind of a rise in trade schools, and so do you have to go in the first place? My best friend back home, his son decided not to. He went to a local community college, got trained as a welder, and came out making like 70 grand a year, like right out of it at 19 or 20 years old. And so do you have to? And you think, how many of us are doing the thing that we went to school to learn how to do in the first place? Like, how many of you are doing something that's completely unrelated to what you studied? Yeah, a lot of us are, probably most of us. And that doesn't mean there's not a benefit to school, but a lot of our learning, maybe most of our learning, happens on the job. Like, a lot of times you don't figure stuff out in the classroom, but you figure it out in practice. And even at younger ages, there's, you know, all sorts of talk about active learning environments. And over the past few years, even with all the gender stuff, about how schools aren't made for boys because they don't learn well in that environment because they're too amped up. And just different ways of doing things. I read something this week about a local middle school that's going to stop giving out grades, which I think is a bad idea. But, like, people are trying to figure out what is the best way to learn. And a lot of us had internships, and so while you were going to school, you were practicing something, and you learned that way, or you apprenticed in a craft or a trade, and so you learned, but not in a classroom, and you never stop learning. But after school is over, you learn while you work. So I'd ask, like, you to consider when and maybe where did you learn the most? When and where did you grow the most? when and where did you change the most? And was that in a classroom or was that in practice? So I bring this up because Jesus called us to make disciples. And so we want to make disciples of Jesus who go and make disciples of Jesus. And discipleship is a process of change, of becoming more like Christ. The disciple becomes like the one who is discipling him or her. And so our language for that, for years, we talked about learners, lovers, and givers. Like, we're learners of God's story and our place in the story. And so there is some classroom stuff that has to happen. We do what we do because he has done what he has done. And so what he has done is foundational to how we understand the gospel and what we need to then do in response to what he has done, learners. But then lovers of God and all that he's created. And so we love because he first loved us. And loving is something you don't do in a classroom. Loving is something that you do in practice, and loving gets dirty when you really are, you know, come to grips with what it means to love people through tough situations, and then givers of all that we've been given. And so we're made in the image of the ultimate giver, and so we're called to give those things that he has given to us. And again, that doesn't happen in a classroom. So we have a faith that's based on facts, and you have to know the facts and how they fit together. But how much of discipleship is learning, and how much of discipleship comes from doing? Like, what has led to the most transformation in your spiritual life? Is it sitting here and learning, or is it somewhere out there? Is it trusting and obeying and doing? Do you think of discipleship as a process that's more passive, or do you think of discipleship as a process that's more active? And so I'd suggest that growing as a disciple of Christ is more like an internship or an apprenticeship or an active learning environment than it is a matter of sitting in class and getting all the right information. And that's not a super great thing to say when you're the one that gives the information to the people that sit in your class every week, you know? But I think that's the case. And I want to go through a story today that I think does a good job of demonstrating this and illustrating this, and it's one of my favorite stories. And I say this to say, God rarely works in people that he's not working through, and he rarely works through people that he's not working in. That the active and the passive may go together, but they're rarely separated. And so we're going to see that in this story. And so he's going to work in you, but he's going to work through you at the same time. And while he's working through you, he's going to be working in you. So this is from the book of Judges. This is the setup for the scene, Judges chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them in the hand of Midian, which is a nation, 7 years, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel and Because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So this is the period in Israel's history when Israel was started with Abraham and his family, and they end up in Egypt, and they end up slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses comes and says, let my people go. And so they go across the Red Sea, and they're into the desert for 40 years. Joshua leads them back into the promised land to Israel, and then they go through a period of the judges, which is they don't have kings yet, they just have judges that God raises up to lead them through a specific crisis like this one. It says the Midianites would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land that they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And this is the cycle that the Israelites went through, and it's really the cycle that we go through. And so it's a cycle of we trust God and good things happen to us because we trust God, and we kind of forget God, and then bad things happen to us, and then we cry out to God, and then he brings us into the class, like he puts us in a situation where we have to trust him again, and our faith is built. And so we kind of go round and round in this cycle. And this is the cycle that Israel was caught up in. Now, the story is the story of a man named Gideon and how God is going to use Gideon to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And it's going to culminate in a battle scene where Gideon ends up with 300 soldiers against 130,000 Midianite soldiers. So that's where we're headed. But along the way, you see what God does in and through this guy named Gideon. So the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. You catch that, because that's really important. He's threshing wheat in a winepress. A winepress in that day was a hole in the ground. And so he's in a hole in the ground threshing wheat, trying to make food for his family so that he can hide it from the Midianites who were taking everything. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, and catch the irony in this, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," who's threshing wheat in a winepress to hide from the bad guys. Like, I don't remember this scene from Braveheart where William Wallace was hiding from the bad guys. You know, all these Marvel superhero movies, they don't have scenes where the characters hide from the bad guys. It's really like the first thing you see in this, and it's just true of us as disciples of Christ. God sees something in you that you can't see in yourself. God sees something in you that you can't see in yourself. Now, the gospel is that he's accepted you just the way you are, on the basis of the work of Christ. It's not what you've done for him, it's what he has done for you. Jesus died so that we could say, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee." He dies for us so he can say to us, "Come to me." He's the one that calls to us, he's the one that initiates, just as we are. But he's not going to leave us just as we are. He knows what he made us for, and he is going to draw that out of us, and he is going to change us and conform us to the image of Christ. That's discipleship. At its essence, it's about change. The question, and why I went with this stuff up front, is how does that process work? How does he bring about change? Is the way that he brings about change passive, or is it active? And I think we see something from this in the case of Gideon. Now, Gideon responds to this angel, and you learn a lot about Gideon from his response. He says, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." So Gideon is a realist. Gideon might be a cynic, but he's a very polite one. Like, "Please, God, if God is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Why are there Midianites all over the place? Why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? It sure looks like God is forsaking us, not that he is with us." How many of you relate to Gideon in this? Like, if the Lord is with me, then why are there Midianites all over the place? If the Lord is with me, then why can't I pay my bills? And if the Lord is with me, why can't I shake this habit? And if the Lord is with me, then why does he or she not understand me after all these years? And if the Lord is with me, why am I stuck here? And it says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel.'" It just ignores him. "And save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And Gideon responds again politely, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And I said this, God sees something in you that you can't see in yourself. And he's affirming that second part, "I can't see this in myself. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. You have the wrong address. You picked the wrong guy. You're out of your mind. This isn't going to happen." He just can't see it. It's a great scene. If you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord, if you want to be used by him to be a part of the solution instead of the part of the problem, you have to see or accept that he sees things that you can't see in you. You can't cynically sit back and poke and prod and give the reasons why it won't work, but you have to embrace like a godly sense of being naive, that maybe he sees something that you can't. Do you believe that God is, do you believe that God's up to something? No matter how long you've been following him, do you believe that he sees something in you that you can't see in yourself? Can you imagine yourself as a different person, say 3 years from now, a completely different person than you are right now? Can you think of specific areas in your life where you could be different, would be different, should be different, that he wants to work in? If you can't imagine specific areas, do you think your spouse or your kids or your roommates or your coworkers or your close friends can think of specific areas of your life and person where you would and could and should be different? Because I bet they can. You know, I bet they'd love to tell you about it. There are ways that God wants to change us. Can you imagine the people that he sent you to being completely different people because of what Jesus has done in their life? And even if your vision of that is like an obscure, fuzzy vision, are you willing to get started and go along with it, even if you're not sure about it? Gideon's objections in the scene don't faze God. So the Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Like, mark it down, get on board, this is going to happen. And Gideon has just enough willingness to get started. Now that scene ends, he makes a meal. He doesn't even know what this is. It's the angel of the Lord, but he makes a meal, and the angel burns up the meal and disappears. And Gideon's like, well, maybe something's happened here. And then God starts to work in him as he's working through him. So the next thing he calls Gideon to do is tells him to tear down his family idol. So his family has been worshiping, has an altar that the whole town worships at, of Baal and Asherah, which are the false gods of the peoples of the land that God has given to Israel, but the Israelites are worshiping them, and that's the problem. And so he says, you need to go tear down your family's altar. This is an active learning environment, you know? But Gideon is the youngest in his family. This is the little brother. And so just imagine this situation where he's the one that's called to call out the family's idolatry and just blow the situation up. And some of you don't have to imagine a whole lot because you know exactly what this situation is like. And there's a couple things about it. One, your family members can be the hardest people to talk to about what God is doing in your life. Like, they know too much, you know? And so it can be hard for them to grasp that you've really changed and God's really doing something and to hear it from you. And sometimes the wounds go too deep. But the other reason it's hard is every family is dysfunctional, and every family has types of sin patterns that are going on, and being the one that God asked to call those things out, like, that's a tall order. I said last week that leaders need courage and they need character, and I think to this point, Gideon's displayed some character in his honesty, but I'm not sure he's displayed courage, and God needs him to be courageous, but courage is something you don't learn in a classroom. Courage is something you develop on a battlefield. And so that's where God sends him. And he's going to develop them in Gideon right now because Gideon can't see him. I think Gideon wants no part of this, you know? But he's going on, in part, blind faith that God knows what he's talking about. Now, he tears down the idols. He tears them down at night because he's afraid of the townspeople. We don't exactly have William Wallace yet. And he's probably right to do that, because when the townspeople find out that Gideon is the one that's torn down the altars that the whole town worships at, they want his dad to bring Gideon out and it's so they can kill him. And so this forces a confrontation, not just with his dad, but more so within his dad. Like, it does exactly what God wanted it to do. And it says, the men of the town said to Joash, his dad, bring out your son, that he may die, for he's broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he, Baal, is a god, let Baal contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And just catch this, like, it works. His dad repents of his idolatry and his worship of Baal, and his family is brought to repentance. And it forces a confrontation with everybody in the town. So God worked through Gideon to accomplish something in that town, but God worked in Gideon. Gideon has to come out of that experience a different person. He has to think, I had no idea that I had that in me. And he has to think, the Lord is with me. Because Gideon's not the one that changed his dad's mind. The Lord is the one that changed his dad's mind. But the Lord used Gideon to do it. The Lord is working in Gideon, but the Lord is working through Gideon at the same time. And that's what he's going to do with us. Now, the next part of this story, he raises an army of 30,000 soldiers from Israel. So this is kind of William Wallace. He goes throughout the countryside, says we need to defeat the Midianites. Who's in? And he gets 30,000 people. And so it seems like he's gaining confidence. But then he kind of wavers. And so there's a scene, and this is a relatively famous scene. It says, Gideon said to God, "Will you save Israel? If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." So he asked God for a sign. We've all done this from time to time. So he asked God for a sign, and he says, if the fleece, what does he say here? The fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you're with me. But then that happens, and then I think he thinks, you know what, maybe the fleece is always wet and the ground is always dry, and I didn't think through this well enough. And so again, being really polite, God says to Gideon, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, 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 let it be dry in the fleece only and on the ground. Let there be dew." And God does it. It's one of the great things about this story is how real it is. Like, there's an ebb and a flow to Gideon's faith. Does anybody relate to having an ebb and a flow to their faith? Yeah, there are times when it seems to come easy, and there are times when it seems impossible. And so there's a softness with how God handles that. And it says, and God did so that night, and it was dry in the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And I think about this scene, and I think maybe this is like Gideon in the classroom. Like maybe God brings him back, and a picture of God working in him without necessarily working through him, like God takes his foot off the gas for a minute. And I caution, God's not a magic eight ball. Like, you can't ask for this and expect that it's going to happen every time. If God asks you to go to war against 130,000 people, maybe you can ask for it, you know? Like, if he asks you for something really big and you're willing to lay it on the line for him, that may happen. But has anybody had an experience like this, where you feel like God's called you to something and then he gives you a sign to tell you that he's with you? Who has had that? Because I'm imagining it's a lot of you, like in different ways. And other people might look at it and not think it's much of a sign. When we started the church, we had a chance to move downtown into a house that kind of on the edge of East Raleigh, and we moved in with another family. And it was a little bit of a precarious situation. Like the house that we moved into, We called the cops at least once a week because people were shooting their guns off nearby, and we just wanted them to come around and, like, get some patrols. And when I say nearby, I mean, like, one night we were eating dinner, and some guy ran up the sidewalk, like, a half block from our house shooting his guns at somebody, and our kids were, like, next to a window at this little table, and we're like, hey, guys, why don't we just get down on the floor right now? Like, one night I was doing the dishes, looking out the back, and there was, like, a fence and a creek, and some guy was running through the yard next door, like, shooting his gun behind him at somebody. My wife came home one day, and she pulled in the driveway, and we had a little playset in the backyard, and she saw somebody under a tarp in our playset. And my wife is not afraid of anything, so she walked right up to it and said, "What are you doing?" And it was a cop that was staking out the corner, and he's like, "Keep cool, lady, don't blow my cover." And so she went in and got him a bottle of water and brought it out to him. And so moving down there with three small children was kind of a precarious situation for us. And I thought, if God is going to speak in this situation, like circumstantially, and let us know what we're supposed to do, it was whether or not our house in Cary would sell. You know, and if it sold quick, then maybe God was with us. And if it didn't sell in 6 months, then maybe this isn't what we were supposed to do. And it was like an 1,800 square foot house, and we had seven people living in it. So my wife and I, our three kids, and the Gores were living in the house. And so my wife and another woman at church at the time that was working in real estate said, "Well, why don't you just throw it on Craigslist and see what happens?" And I said, "Well, we don't do that because it looks like a bomb went off in this house like every minute of every day because there's so many people in here." And we did it, and we put it up on Friday. The picture didn't upload to the thing. We got a call Friday night. They came and looked at it Saturday, and they made us an offer on Sunday. And the negotiation was a phone call on the way home from church, and we sold our house just like that. Like, that will forever be, and, you know, for the years that we were down there, like a sense that God wanted us to do this. And so I think while you're walking with God and he's doing stuff in you and he's doing stuff through you, there are times when you get something like this where God says, no worries, I'm with you. And Gideon gets this. So the next thing, Gideon's got this army of 30,000 people, and God pares the army down. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with them rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So he's got 30,000 guys. They have 130,000 guys. You'll note that his name is Jerubbaal. Like, that's the one who contends with Baal. Like, that episode where he trusts God has defined him in a way that's how people name him. And God will do that with experiences in our lives. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so he is going to pare Gideon's army down. And I wonder how this conversation went between God and Gideon. I envision God saying to Gideon, hey, we got a problem. The math doesn't work here. And Gideon's like, listen, I know they got four times as many guys as we do. I've done everything that I can, and I'm all tapped out. I've searched high and low. This is just all the guys I could get, God. I'm sorry. And God says, no, the problem is you've got more guys than you need to have. You got more guys than I want you to have. And I think Gideon's like, who knew God's not good at math? You know, like, he can't figure this out. And, like, I imagine Gideon going through the five stages of grief in his mind as he realized what God's asking him to do. And so the Lord says, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. So go out to your army, tell them if any of you guys are scared, just go home. Like, this seems like a horrible idea, you know? And so I picture Gideon going out there and saying, okay, if any of you guys are scared, if any of you are chickens, you guys can go home, you know? And 20,000 of them leave. I wonder if it didn't cross Gideon's mind, like, what if I'm scared? Can I leave? But he's stuck with 20,000 guys, and God's going to pare that down even more. Ultimately, what God wants is for us to trust him. He wants us to trust him. This is work that he's not going to do in a classroom. Developing trust doesn't happen in a classroom. It develops as he's asking you to do something through you. He's going to call you to something that doesn't make any sense to you, where you have to say, okay, God, I'll trust you. And then you learn that he is worth your trust. Gideon doesn't raise an objection to this, and it gets worse. It says, the Lord said to Gideon, well, I don't have this scene in here. He has them go down to a river, the 10,000, and says, you know, certain guys are going to drink like this, and certain guys are going to drink like this, and with the guys that drink one way, that's going to be your army. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who have lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So now he's down to 300 people. And, like, the people have to be thinking, this is crazy. Like, what type of leader does this? If I were him, I'm going back to God and being like, God, I need to know what you're doing. Like, they want to know what's going on. I don't know what to tell them. Like, what's the plan? How's this going to work? And I feel like God says, it's none of your business. Here's the plan. Follow me. I'll tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. And that is a tenuous place to be. But that is what it's like. That's at times what it's just going to be like to follow Jesus. And it's going to be what it's like to lead when you're following Jesus. If we don't regularly find ourselves in places where we think, if God doesn't show up here, we are in a whole lot of trouble, then God probably isn't in charge. Because he does that all throughout the Bible. And, like, that's a little bit hard for me to say because I don't like being in that position. I have a friend who's a pastor that said to a few of us pastors a few months ago, he said, a pastor's dream is to lead the church to a point where it doesn't take faith to lead it any further. And we all thought, oh, shoot, you're right, and that's not good. Like, but that's, in our heart, a bit of what we want. Now, you get to the scene with the battle. It says he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them. in empty jars with torches inside the jars and said, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Note in here, he says, "Look at me and do likewise. Do as I do." Would the Gideon in the first scene of the story have said that? I don't think so. I think Gideon, through this process, has changed and he's become a different guy. God has worked in him. And now the plan is 300 against 130,000. They've got a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other hand, which means they don't have a sword and they don't have a shield. And God has pared them down to 300 absolute sold-out studs who know that if God doesn't work a miracle, they will die a violent death that night. Like, this is the way that they are going to go out. But they're willing to go to the wall for the mission because they trust God. Now, something happens right before the scene. It says, "The same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you're afraid, go down to the camp with your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp.'" So we went down with the servant to the outpost of the armed men. So they sneak down to the 130,000 person camp, and they catch some guys that are on guard. And what happens in that scene is one of the guys was asleep, and he has a dream, and he comes out and tells the other guy his dream. These are Midianites, and says, "I had this crazy dream, and a loaf of bread rolled through our whole camp and destroyed it." And the other guy says, "Surely this is nothing but Gideon, none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Like, I don't know how you get from here to there with that dream and bread rolling through the camp, but that's where they got. And it says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Gideon heard the dream, and his response was to worship God. He's about to go toe-to-toe with 130,000 Midianite soldiers, and he's worshiping in confidence. Like, something had changed in Gideon. The angel had burned up his offering in that first scene. He tears down the family idols and doesn't get killed. God honors his request with the fleeces. He raises this army and then sends the army home. But here in this scene, it all seems to click. And he is, transformed in a way that you couldn't see in the first scene. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp. And at the beginning of the middle watch, just so they'd set the watch, they blew the trumpets. And they smashed the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies on all sides of the camp blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and the army all ran, and they cried out and fled, and they blew the 300 trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerara, as far as the border of those other places, right? There's a lot to take out of this. Like, God does see things in you that you can't see in yourself. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior, even when it doesn't seem like either one of those things is true. Faith is a process, and God is an expert at it, and he will lead you through it. The offering, the altar, the fleeces, the army, the dream, God knows what he's doing. We see character traits that God is looking for in us: honesty, willingness, courage. I think what he's saying too is this: if you're concerned, because we get here, that God is not doing enough in you, then it may be that you're not willing to let God do enough through you. If you're concerned that God isn't doing enough in you, it may be that you're not willing to let God do enough through you. And that is like a fundamental way of looking at life. We live in a consumer society where we chase after things and are constantly given the message, "Consume this and you will be satisfied. This thing, if you consume it, will change you." And it's been like that ever since a young couple in a garden ate from a tree with the promise that their eyes would be opened and they would be like God. But when we follow Jesus, he says, this is the way of Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose his life, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. What is God doing through you in the lives of those around you? What does God want to do through you in the lives of those around you? Your family, your home group, your core group, your coworkers, your neighbors. Are you actively engaging that? Or are you threshing wheat in a wine press, cynically thinking, this will never change? Because you can get stuck in a wine press like that. We quickly just run through our language that we've been using about our ministry philosophy and gathering, growing, giving, and going, because those are active environments. Gathering is an active environment. It might seem like, and it's part of the reason we changed our language from a Bible study where you come and get fed and it becomes a passive environment. It's an active environment because you're engaged in the lives of the people that you're in a home group with. And so as things come up in their lives, as God shows you things in their lives, like that's an active learning environment. I was talking to one home group leader that was talking about a study that they did recently where he just challenged the people in his home group that were newer to his home group, like, I want you to teach a lesson. Like, they were actively engaged in it, and that was something like they'd never done before, and I bet they struggled to think that they could do it, and then they did it, and like God used it to change them. Growing for us is a little bit, that's probably the passive one. That's the classroom. That's where you cultivate your relationship with the Lord, and you spend time in the Bible, and you spend time reading, and you spend time worshiping, and you know, you sow and you wait to reap the fruit of the Spirit. But giving and going are active. The church is the body of Christ, and so we're gifted to play a part in that body. He's given us something that we give back to the body of Christ. So that God can build his kingdom through the body of Christ. We were talking at a meeting of our leaders just a few weeks ago. We'd read an article and something really stuck out to me, and it was that not everybody can know everybody's name. Like, as your church grows, you just got to give that up. And so I challenged them with what goes through your mind when you come in here on a Sunday morning, even here, like, which could be a passive environment, you know, but it's not. It's an active environment because God's doing something every week. And so I think the mental checklist when people walk in here is, I gotta sign my kids in, I need some coffee, I need to forget what we were fighting about in the car, and then I'll find some friends to talk to, you know? And I said, God's got new people here every week, and people don't come to church on accident. People don't just, like, they're not driving around on a Sunday morning and think, oh, look, there's a church, I'm gonna go to church. People go to church because God is up to something. You know? And so if you see somebody here you've never seen before, it's because God is up to something. And you're here, and you might get a chance to be a part of what God is up to. And just told them, your checklist has to be, maybe you can check your kids in first, that'd be okay, but is looking for people that you've never seen before and engaging and seeing maybe God's going to give me the chance to be a part of what he's doing. Like, and then you can get some coffee and talk to your friends, you know? But like, is it an active thing for you? Are we always expecting that God is at work? There's a bunch of ways to give, you know, for God wants to work through you. And some of them involve that, like, in the church and our ministry philosophy, and some of them are, you know, in other ways. But we need folks. If you're not engaged, we need folks in our guest services. We need some more connectors on Sunday mornings. We need folks in home group leadership. We need children's ministry folks. We need some student ministry folks. Like, are you letting God work through you in the way that God wants to work through you? And then finally, going. And how does God want to use you to engage the people around you? You know, what does he want to do in the lives, and what is he doing in the lives of the people around you that he is giving you the opportunity to join in? And are you doing that? Those are scary places and can be costly places, but that's how growth happens, and that's how he's going to change us. I think it's easier for us to ask, or more common for us to ask, like, is God really working in me? But I think the better question is, how does God want to work through me? Because that's more specific, and you can engage that. How does God want to work through me? And then when you've been doing that for a few minutes, look back and say, how has God worked in me through what he's doing through me? Because that's how that's going to work. Father, thanks for this story. And thanks that so many stories in the Bible follow the track of this story, God. I pray that you would help us to long to be changed. I pray you'd help us to believe that that's not just possible, that if we're in Christ, that's inevitable. But it's possible right now, God. And to know that that's going to happen in us as we allow you to work through us, God. That each of us that are following after you would be able to think of specific ways that you have called us and that you want to work through us, and that we would follow you into that, God. And that over time, we could see and the people around us could see that you've worked in us and you've changed us as we followed you into places that seem scary to us. And that ultimately, God, you would be the one that gets the glory out of all of that. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.